Very good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be back. We'll probably be spending a lot more time up in Beloit helping Mr. Fay out, so we won't be seeing as much of all of our friends here in Chicago in the future, but so it is. We got to do what we, as John Wayne would say, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. I really, really appreciated our special music. We will be looking at that very chapter, hopefully before the end of the service. And I appreciated our sermonette. This is the time of the year when we need to be thinking about these things, what the sermonette was referring to, and about examining ourselves. And so it should never get old. We should be examining ourselves all the time. But this is especially the time when we need to review and realize and come to clearly see why we need, why we have to have, why we can't escape the fact that we need the sacrifice of Christ to pay for, be put in place of, us paying the penalty for who and what we are. Because we have earned a reward, and it's not one that we want to enjoy. And unless Christ helps us with his sacrifice, we will be paying the price. We will get our reward, which we have so well earned. Well, let's look here first in beginning to explore the idea of examining ourselves. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 first. And I saw something here that I hadn't really focused in on prior. Okay, let's look at verse 12 first. Therefore, and he is talking about we'll see that. He's talking about the Passover. He's talking about the Old Testament and all the lessons that we can learn in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes that those people made. And he mentions that. But verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, that's a very important warning, and it goes along with what we heard in the sermonette, and I was looking some things up, and I don't know if you mentioned that particular scripture or not. Someone's shaking their head. So it would go along with what he was talking about humility. If we think we stand, if we are in the attitude of the Laodicean church era, or the Laodicean church that existed, regardless, that principle, that example, those people thought they stood pretty well. And Christ was knocking at the door and telling them that they need to repent, and they need to get these blindfolds off of their eyes, and they need to put some salve, of course the Holy Spirit, on their eyes so they can really see where they really are, not where they think they are. So he said, if you think that, then you better look out. You might keep this in mind, brethren, and I hope I remember to repeat this. Always be suspicious of yourself. Always suspect yourself. If you get some kind of correction, and I have had unique situations, and I know Mr. Armstrong shared examples with us of ways that he was corrected by people who were certainly not very spiritual, or by circumstances which weren't very spiritual. I remember when I worked for this Miller Fluid Power here in Chicago, and I was sales manager at that time, or a sales manager, one of five or so in the country. And one of my fellow sales managers from Texas, he was a smooth old boy, he took 2 hours out of his time in the evening We were there at work. Many times we stayed, you know, pretty late working. And he was up from Texas, and he was into the plant there for 3 or 4 days for meetings and so on. And he sat there behind his desk and invited me to come into his office. And while he puffed on his cigar and sipped on his Jack Daniels, this was after work hours now, he proceeded to explain to me, now he was a very experienced guy and a very smooth one. He said, Ronsby's, you need to learn to play according to the rules. And I thought to myself, I didn't even know there was a game going on. And so for so for 2 evenings, he was kind enough to help straighten me out for a couple hours each time. Now, he wasn't, like I said, a spiritual example that I would want to follow, but he knew what he was talking about, and I thanked God for using him to help me understand some very important principles of dealing with people and various other things that he showed me. And he didn't realize fully he was being used to do that, but it was a little hard to accept at first, but then I realized, shut up, Rowan Spies, and listen, you might learn something. And I have had other situations in my life like that. That's why you need to be suspicious of yourself. Always be on the lookout, because we all deceive ourselves into thinking we are right and we're going down the right trail, and we relax and think, well, I'm doing all right. Or we never even think about what we're doing. We don't even have a clue as to what we're doing until somehow God points it out to us. And when he does, we don't want to resist it. We don't want to become rigid or close our mind to it. We want to always have an open mind. And this is part of the principle of being able to examine yourself. Now, we have some really good examples in the Bible, but Paul knew about this, because Paul certainly thought he stood at one time in his life until God literally knocked him down. And when he was down, he was blind. He couldn't see anything. God had his attention, and Paul began to realize there was something bigger than him going on there, and he started listening. But prior to that, he said, I was the Pharisee's Pharisee. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, I mean, he was an expert in the Bible, and he understood all the Pharisaical things, and he didn't just stop there. He was very zealous in trying to kill all the Christians. So he was very involved in what he believed, and that's why Christ had to use some rather strong methods to deal with him. But once he got his attention, Paul became a very deeply converted person, and he understood what he was talking about here, if anybody did. You think you stand, you better watch out. That's why you need to be suspicious of yourself. Go back to verse 11 here, just a verse ahead of it. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and he's referring to all the problems that the Israelites experienced or exhibited when they were in the wilderness. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the earth or the world or ages have come. And then he talks in verse 13 about no temptation has ever been presented to us that is going to be greater, and I'm just paraphrasing it, greater than what we can handle. Now we may come, and I've also experienced this, where the trial, the difficulty is so bad, and then you come right to the edge and you're looking over the cliff and you're expecting to fall off and you're going, I'm going to die. But that's when God will intervene, and even though it may look like you're not going to be able to survive the situation, but he intervenes at the last minute and always provides a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Because when you look at the situation, you say, I don't think I can bear that. God says, that's right, you can't. but I know where that line is, and I will pull you out. But the key is that we have faith and we rely on God regardless of how bad it might look, because he'll always take us through. He says, therefore, my beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak, in other words, and just think about this. What he's saying in modern language here is, he said, look, I'm talking to people who should understand this. He said, I am speak as to wise men. Think about this. Judge this for yourself. Think about what I'm saying. You're not dumb. You've been in the church, he's saying, for a long time. You better think about this, and you will see and you will recognize, he's saying, that these are proclivities that we as humans have. Then he goes on and ties it into the Passover, the cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we are many, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So it definitely ties into the Passover. Go over a page then to chapter 11, which we're all very familiar with, and we read this on the Passover. And let me see here. Yeah. Verse 23, we can start. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he took it. Eat, this is my body, and so on. And he did the same with the cup. And then, in verse 26, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and people get all tied up with this particular phrase, but it's very simple to understand, but they come up with various definitions of what they should be doing. This cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthily manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let him examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So he's simply saying, if you want to avoid the problem of taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, what does he say to do? Examine yourself. Look at yourself. See what your relationship between you and God is. Do you really see clearly, or have you been thinking about the fact of how much we need personally the sacrifice of Christ, and reviewing that in your mind? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Of course, he doesn't realize. He just takes, well, this is something I'm supposed to do. I take the wine, I take the bread, I'm good. I did the physical thing. Those are simply symbols. And by themselves, don't do anything. But they represent the spiritual principles that we're supposed to live by, and they represent what we're supposed to be thinking about. So, because Paul said to examine yourself, we should look at a man who God revered pretty highly. Go back to Acts, the 13th chapter here real quick, just one verse. This man is one of my favorite personalities or characters in the Bible. I have a great deal of respect for this person. Acts 13, 22 and 23. It says, and when he had removed him, now he's talking about Saul and being removed from his position. And when he had removed him, in the Old Testament there, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, this is what God said through the prophet, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And he goes on. This is a pretty strong and a pretty complimentary statement But God looked, you know what Christ said, that we need to judge righteous judgment, but we can only know the fruits of people. We can only see the results of what they do. And that's how we can make our judgment and our evaluation of where a person might be. But God said he looks at the heart. And God was looking at David's heart. And he could see that this was a man after his own heart, one that wanted and was willing to do exactly what God said. Now, David was not perfect by any means. And so I'd like to take some time to look at what David did and then how he responded to it. Just reading over, you can go to 2 Samuel 11, start with here. Reading over 1 Samuel and the background of David and how he was chosen. And of course, you know the story of he and Goliath, and how he killed Goliath and so on, and what his attitude was, and that he wasn't depending on himself. But that's a whole other set of subjects involved there, and all kinds of other lessons, which we can delve into sometime in the future. But it was his attitude and his pureness of willingness to give God credit, to always seek God's input. Every single time he went to battle, before he went, he would seek God's input. Should I do this? Should I do that? And then God would answer through the prophet or however he chose to do that. And he would give David directions. And David would follow those exactly, and he, of course, would always be successful. That's something that Saul didn't do. Saul took things into his own hands, and obviously God could see that Saul would not, in the future, continue to submit to him, that he would try to weasel around and do things his own way. And the reason he wanted to kill David for all those years, which David had to live with, after he was already anointed king over Israel, but he hadn't taken the job yet. And that's kind of an interesting position to be in, because if you know that you've been anointed king over Judah and Israel, and now you have to submit to Saul, who you knew had been rejected by God, and still had to honor him, it'd be pretty easy to get big-headed there, wouldn't it? And it would be pretty easy to think that you had the justification to kill Saul, which we know David had on two occasions. He had the opportunity to do it, but did not do it. And he killed the people who killed Saul, because they didn't have the authority to do that. And he was highly respectful of what God had set in place, and he knew it wasn't his place to mess around with it and to intervene or to take it into his own hands. And so it's a very inspiring thing to see how God, as David leaned on God and trusted him every way he went. But like every human being, in chapter 11, by this time, in 2 Samuel 11, things were beginning to go along quite well. In fact, they were going along so well that in this last battle that they had just finished or was going on, David didn't even feel like he needed to be there. He left his man in charge, Joab, to run the army and to continue the fight. And in verse 11, and now it came to pass, or pardon me, verse 1, chapter 11, now it came to pass in the spring of the year at that time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. Normally he was out there fighting with them, but he felt so confident at this point that he knew that the army could take care of the situation. This is where he began to relax and to begin to actually enjoy. He'd already been made king over Judah and Israel, and he began to take life a little easier and enjoy the fruits of his labors and let his human nature lead him in the wrong direction. Now, he wasn't even aware of this because he had obviously begun to slide away from thinking about God the way he should be. And this happens to all of us. That's why it says, take heed if you think you stand, because if you do, you're going to fall. And David fell here. But it's the reason God calls him a man after his own heart was because of the way he responded to what happened. Then it happened one evening, verse 2, that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he knew that this woman was the wife of Uriah. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so sent. Now her husband, as we'll find out, was busy fighting the battle for David and for the kingdom, for the nation, faithfully and loyally fighting for the freedom of these people, while David was committing adultery. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David, she says, I'm with child. And then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. David immediately came up with a plan. Okay, we'll take care of this problem. We'll make short work of this deal, because he knew Uriah had been out to war, and he had been away from his family and his wife for a long time. And now he was sending to bring him back temporarily. So when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And this was all a ruse to cover up what he figured would just simply happen, no problem, and he would get out of this problem. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet and take life easy a little bit, rest up. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David realized, I got a problem here. Now, I'm not out of ideas. Just give me a little time here. I'll work this out. Uriah did not go down to his house. So David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. So they're all out there in the battlefield, living temporary dwellings. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, this is a very loyal and dedicated man who had very high principles and was very dedicated to him, or to David, and also to the principles of what was the right thing to do. This threw a real monkey wrench into David's plan here, because he figured, well, he'll go home, he'll sleep with his wife, he'll think it's his child, everything will be cool, and I'll be out of this problem. No problem. We can handle this difficulty. And David said to Uriah, well, wait here today also, just stay another day, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that next day, or that day and the next. Now, David had one last plan here to try to get Uriah to go home. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him. and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but did not go down to his house. Because David figured, I'll feed him and I'll fill him up and I'll get him good and buzzed and he'll go home. But he didn't. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab. So now the ultimate insult, how would you like to be carrying your own death warrant in your hand faithfully from the king, delivering it to Joab, the captain or the general, whoever, however he was titled? Of course, you didn't know what was in there because you're so highly principled, you'd never look in there to see what it said. But here he wrote this letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, this is pretty low because David, step by step, was getting in deeper and deeper. First, he sinned and broke God's law. Okay? And then he was about to break another commandment. But each one of his steps to try to justify and try to get out of this thing got him in deeper and deeper. And so he says in the letter to Joab, and he wrote in the letter, verse 15, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him. In other words, send him up there, let the enemy come down, and then pull back so that he'll get killed. Now, that's a nice thing. Of course, Uriah's got that in his pocket. Faithfully delivers it to Joab. Here, take my death warrant. So he wrote the letter. He sent it. He tells Joab in there. He said, you put him in the hottest part of the battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Well, we ought to have to solve this problem one way or the other, David figured. Now, he didn't. There's no mention here that he even thought about going to God about this. He was trying to do this on his own. This is why you always have to be suspicious of yourself. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. In other words, the enemies. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. Now, because of David's plan, and because of what Joab had to do to get Uriah killed, because I'm sure he was a good warrior, he had to send them in to where the worst enemies were, or the worst, toughest, and battle-hardened men. And not only did Uriah get killed, he said also some of the other faithful men that went up there with him were also killed. Now, this is an interesting thing as you read the rest of the story. He says, some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And I'm going to paraphrase this. He told the messenger, he said, look, when you get there and you tell David that some of our men were killed, and it's because we went close to the city and got close to the wall, he's going to be upset. He's going to be upset because, and he was, because that was a stupid move. You do not get close to the wall because the guys up on the top with the bows and arrows are going to shoot you. So you fight back here where they can't reach you. You stay out of their range, and you don't do that because you're going to die if you do. And some of his people died, as well as Uriah. But he said the thing that will calm David down is you tell him Uriah the Hittite also perished. And of course David did get upset over this, like, don't you know we did that before, he said, and so and so died because of that. And then when he told them that Uriah the Hittite in verse 24 at the end, he says, verse 24, the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David just backed off, and it went, basically said, well, that's the way war is, and accepted it. And verse 26, a sad day. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, pretty obviously. God was not happy with David's actions. And so we see here in the next chapter, chapter 12, and we're going to see how he responds to this. But he still was blind to it. He had relaxed to the point spiritually that he wasn't looking at himself. He wasn't examining himself. He wasn't comparing the things that he was doing, which he had been doing, with what God said. He was making his own decisions, beginning to fall into a certain the same kind of trap that Saul fell into, starting to decide things on his own. Now, this is why the apostles tell us to be vigilant. And Peter and John and Paul and Jude all tell us to hang on to what we have. And John in Revelation tells us not to let anybody take our crown, which we already have. Don't let anybody take that crown. We have it. It's ours. Don't allow yourself to become lackadaisical or think that you're doing really well, because we aren't doing well. We aren't going to be doing well unless we maintain a humble attitude and we stay close to God and see our humanity very clearly. Then we're doing well. But if we're not seeing that, then we're going to have a problem. We're going to fall into these different things, and we won't even realize it. We'll just be bumbling along, going down the road, thinking we're just doing fine. And then God's going to have to pull us up short, and he will have to correct us. And when he does correct us, how will we respond? That's the big thing, because we will make mistakes and we will do the wrong things. But it's our attitude of how we respond after God shows it to us. Will we resist it? Will we justify it? That's what Saul did. Oh, but we were saved the best for sacrifices and so on. Saul wasn't getting the point. He was still trying to soothe it over, and I really am not wrong. Okay, so here's this is such a powerful example here. Put yourself in David's place. And you know what he's done. You know the evil and the sin that he's already committed. He understands and knows about that. I mean, he doesn't know about it at the time, but believe me, he is aware of God's law. He just wasn't thinking of it, following his own way. Okay, so in verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet, to David. And Nathan and David, of course, communicated on a frequent basis, and Nathan was God's representative, his prophet. And Nathan knew what was going on, and he was delivering God's message to David. And he came to him, and he said to him, and he gives David an example. And he made it sound as if this actually had happened. And as far as I know, it didn't happen particularly, but it may have happened. And maybe he was using an actual example here that had happened. But regardless of that, the example was very, very clear. And it really reached David deeply. He said, there were two men in one city, at the end of verse 1, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. In time it was a little lamb, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And some of you have had animals like this. I had a steer like that one time, many years ago. And I bought this, we were living in the country, and I bought this steer. That was about 170 some pounds, and we were going to raise it and then, of course, slaughter it. I wasn't going to slaughter it, but we were going to have it done. And little to my knowledge or whatever, I mean, I fed this thing every day. I personally ground up the feed, and I bought special hay and all this type of thing. I would take the steer. We had a plastic-covered chain around its neck, and I was able to hook this heavy-duty rope with a quick clip to his chain, and I'd lead him out onto our lawn, and we had about an acre of ground there, the house we were leasing, and I would stake him out, and then he would eat the grass in this big circle, and then I would clean up after him, and then we'd stake him out in another spot. He was kind of a lawnmower for us. Now, this animal continued to grow. And pretty soon, he was up around 875 pounds. But he was, you know, very tame. Of course, it was a steer, not a bull. And he began to develop a set of horns. But anyway, this animal was very, I would take this, take the long rope that we had him hooked to, and I would run with him like a dog through the yard, and he would run with me. I didn't think anything of this, but I was the only one really taking care of him. One day we were at church, and a big thunderstorm came through, and I hadn't locked him in the little barn I'd built. He was out in the pen, and these animals are way, way stronger than they even know they are. And the lightning came, scared him to death, and he just charged right through the fence like it was nothing. Just crashed it right down. Came home, where's my steer? Next day, one of the other fellows in the church was helping me look for him. And about a mile away at the next farm down, or at the farm down about a mile away, we found him. And so my friend found him, and he quick came back and let me know, looks like your steer is down there at the neighbor's farm. So we go down there, drive down, and I brought my big rope with me with a quick clip on it. And there was my steer in one of these half doors looking out. Moo! He was mooing away. And so she said, well, how are you going to get him home? Oh, I'll just click onto him, you know, and he'll follow me. Oh, you can't do that. I said, well, why not? Well, it took three of us to get him in the back of the pickup, and then he was fighting and fighting us, and finally we got him in the barn. And he said, if you open that door, you're never going to see that cow again. Well, I clicked onto him and opened the barn door, and he followed me home about a mile away. That's when I realized how attached this animal had become to me. That was even a closer relationship with this man, his family, and it was like a daughter to him. Now this is what's being told to David. And David is like the judge, and he has the power to execute his judgments. And so he said in verse 4, a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of these animals for a meal, to take care of the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, killed it, and had made it into dinner. That, I'm telling you, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth at that point by the poor man and his family. They took his pet away. Boy, David heard this. He was unhappy. Verse 5, he said, then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And Nathan, and he said, and he's going to restore, not only is he going to die, but before he dies, he's going to restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan looked him right in the eye and said, the man is you, David. Verse 7, and thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been, if that had been too little, I would have given you more, much more. Why aren't you happy? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? He just despised the commandment of adultery. He despised the commandment of murder. And he lost a couple of, or a bunch of his own, his own people as well, trying to get rid of this problem he had and to cover up his sin. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, which happened in the future, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, now see his attitude. As soon as he was corrected very severely, he did not even think about justifying himself. Yeah, but didn't even cross his mind. He saw the problem. This is why he was a man after God's own heart. As soon as he heard this, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has already put away your sin, but you shall not die. The thing that's interesting is that he immediately repented. He immediately accepted the correction. He immediately saw he was totally wrong. And he repented, and God knew that. And that's why he put away his sin, or in other words, he forgave him. And verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies, you see, it isn't just us. We're also examples of the family of God. We are, what, ambassadors on this face of this earth. Our example counts to other people, even though they may not fully comprehend all these things at this point, but eventually the way we live is going to affect them in the future. And so we are an example to other people. So it isn't just for us, but we represent the family of God. Do people in the family of God do this? No. And if they do, they better repent of it. In verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme and to laugh, of course, and yeah, what a hypocrite. Look at what he's doing. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore. Interesting that he doesn't say David's wife. He says, struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose, in verse 17, and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat any food with them. And then on the seventh day, so he fasted and laid on the ground, praying and crying out to God for mercy for his son. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him, for they thought he might do something bad to himself. And he said, towards the end of that verse 18, he says, how can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. But when David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David asked, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So immediately David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord. He didn't run and fill his face with food. He got up, he cleaned up, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. This was an anguishing time for him. And if he had an opportunity to be resentful to God, he could have been resentful. And he could have been unrepentant. And he could have been stiff-headed, stiff-necked, and rigid. Why did God do this to me? So he went and he worshiped, and then he went to his house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Now they were going to learn a lesson from David's attitude. "What is this that you have done? You fasted, you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And so he said, so David answered him, gave the answer. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in unto her and lay with her, so that she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And we know the story about Solomon. And it's interesting that God said he loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, and so on. And then it goes on to tell more of the story. But let's see what David was doing during those 7 days he was lying there, fasting, praying. Let's go to Psalms 51, which we heard about in the special music. And let's read David's attitude, which should be our attitude. Should be our attitude all the time. I just, like I said, I have great respect for David. I can see why God called him a man after his own heart. But like Moses, you know, Moses didn't do everything perfectly by any means. And when he struck the rock, rather than putting his rod out over the rock to have water come out, God said, well, God honored his request, and the water came out. But he said, because you didn't do what I said, because you were angry and you lost your temper and you banged the rock with your rod in anger, you're not going into the promised land. And you know, when you look back at that, there's only one, two people that went into the promised land out of the original group. Well, first of all, the ones that were under 20, but I'm talking about leaders now. Aaron, I don't know, Moses, I just threw this gold in the fire and I'll pop this cap. You're not going into the promised land, okay? You still do the job, I respect that. You'll be my priest, but you're not going into the promised land. Moses found himself in the same situation. Only Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who lived to go into the promised land of that generation. That's pretty interesting. We can't trust ourselves, brethren, because we do dumb things, really dumb things. Why did Moses have to lose his temper? He didn't. He didn't control himself, and that is not the way a servant of God, doing what God says to do, God gave him specific instructions, he didn't do it. So he paid the price. David broke God's commandments very clearly here, not just in the spirit, but he broke it in the letter, very, very thoroughly broke it, without any question. And God says, okay, yes, you've repented, but this is the way your life's going to be from now on. You won't have the favor that I was giving you in the eyes of everyone, and the peace that I just gave you, that's going to change in the future, and you will be sorrowful because his own son rebelled against him We know about Absalom and so on. Again, another story, more lessons. But Psalms 51, this is what David was doing when he was lying there for 7 days. He, in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." He knew God's loving, merciful viewpoint and how he is filled with that concern and compassion. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." He wasn't justifying anything. He was taking the full, accepting the full blame for what he did, which he should have. "And cleanse me from my sin." I acknowledge, he didn't justify, he didn't make excuse, he didn't say, "Yeah, but so-and-so," or like Adam did, "Yeah, but the woman," or the snake. You know, when the snake, you know, the old joke, when they came to the snake, "Why did you do it?" And the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. So that's an old one. But anyway, everybody wants to pass it on down to the next person. That's human nature. That's defense. You know, we defend ourselves. That's not God's attitude. David didn't have that attitude. David immediately saw where he was wrong. He immediately repented. And he was deeply humbled by his own sin. And he says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I'm not trying to forget it and push it out of my mind. I see it. Believe me, I really see it. And this is the key thing, brethren. We should think, people, you know, that he sinned against Uriah, or he sinned against the lady that became his wife. No. Verse 4, "The truth is, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." We sin against God. We don't sin against, we may cause people, other people, problems and difficulty, but the sin is against God. It's between us and God. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." That's how we came into the world. All of our sweet little babies, which we love and adore, but they're brought forth in iniquity. They have to learn about their human nature. "And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Not superficially, not like the examples we see there in the New Testament where the Pharisees are appearing to be good. Christ said, "You're a whited sepulcher." That's not what God's looking for. And David knew that. And he's saying, look, I know, he says, that you're looking for the truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, the part that we don't share with other people, our secret thoughts, "You will make known," or you will make me to know wisdom, that we'll be able to see ourselves and to see our true motivation, which sometimes we don't even realize what our true motivation is. Well, many times we don't. You know, his motivation was to get what he wanted, and that one step after another led, he wanted to get out of it, so it led to all these other things. "Purge me with hyssop," which is a pretty strong soap and cleaning chemical, whatever, "and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness," because when you see your sin ever before you and you realize you sinned before God and it was against God you did, that does not make us happy. And he says, "Please lift this from me and clean me up so that I can enjoy joy and gladness again, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." When you get really corrected and you see how big a horse's backside you have been, that makes you feel like you have a broken leg or whatever. I mean, it's very bad. Both Mr. Fay and I have experienced some of those things in our lives as ministers, and we've both experienced some pretty strong correction which we deserved. And hopefully we have learned from it. I do believe we did have. But I'll tell you, it wasn't fun. Not fun at all. He said, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew." So he wanted God to give him a clean heart, because obviously his heart wasn't very clean in what he did. It was all carnal, selfish. This is what I want. He lusted. He coveted. And then he tried to cover it up, and he murdered. And others, besides the one he wanted to murder, had to die because of his sin. He said, "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." He wanted this consistency. "And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knew about the Holy Spirit. "And restore to me the joy of your salvation." Because he had, not long before, he had been dancing in the street as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back. And one of his wives was criticizing him for that, which he wasn't very happy with her about. But he was filled with joy about God. "And uphold me with your generous spirit," which God gives to us free of charge. "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." Through his example, our example, this is what will happen, but we won't see that probably till later. "Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice." He doesn't want us, I'll give a big offering. That'll make God happy. "Or else I would give it." He had plenty to give. "You do not delight in burnt offerings." That's not what God's looking for, brethren. He is looking for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a humble spirit, and a broken and contrite heart. One that is humble, repentant, submissive to God, which we heard about in the sermonette as well. "These, O God, you will not despise." God will despise disobedience. He will despise the proud look and the haughty attitude and independence. But a broken and contrite, humble spirit, depending upon him and willing to do whatever God says, is what God will not despise, which he will love. And he will certainly bless us for. So, brethren, I hope David's example will be helpful as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread.